And then I'll leave it open for any of the brothers if they would like to share around the same subject. So what we'll do is we'll bow our heads in a word of prayer and we'll read a few passages of scripture together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could have this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for the time of remembrance this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for us. Lord, we thank you for your holy word and for what it teaches us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us understanding, we pray, and that you would give us, Lord, hearts that are submissive and hearts, Lord, that want to hear your word and obey it. In your name, Lord, we do pray these things. Amen. The subject, really, that I'd like to just share with you a few thoughts on and then leave open for others if they would like to share, is the subject of church, attending church. Why do I attend church? Why do I come? And what is my expectation from church? And what am I looking for in church? They're simple questions, but I think the answer to those questions will really determine what our attitudes are towards church, whether we come, whether we don't, whether we like it, whether we don't, and so on. A couple of passages we'll read together, and then I'll just share with you a few brief thoughts. We'll read the first from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It's a simple verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says there that the people, after they believed on the Lord Jesus and were saved, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And if we read another passage from Hebrews, in chapter 10, and verse 25. Again, another thing, well, we'll read from verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And then verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Oftentimes we hear it said, and sometimes we say the same thing ourselves. Why do I not come to church? Because I don't like it, or it doesn't suit me. It's not, I don't get anything out of it. Or I just don't like the way things are done. And so on. And we give, there are lots of different excuses that you hear people give. As to why, for example, a person decides not to attend a church. I'm not saying this church. I just mean church in general. There are a lot of Christians today who don't attend church. Or who attend it, and if they feel like it, whenever, here or there. But the truth is, God asks us to attend a church. It's very simple. Like the passage we read in Hebrews 10. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." In other words, we ought to. God expects us to. Or like we read in the book of Acts, that the believers there, they continued steadfastly in, and then it gives a list of things, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and fellowship and prayer. And the question that I ask myself is, do I continue steadfastly in these things, or am I of those people of whom the apostle writes in Hebrews, as is the manner of some, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? One of the, when you talk to people, one of the prime reasons that people say they do not attend church is because they do not get anything out of it. The whole attitude with which some people, and sometimes ourselves or me, come to church is, what am I going to get out of it? I make me the center of the thing, as though it all revolves around me. But the truth is, it doesn't. I'm not the center of church. Church doesn't gather together around me, or doesn't gather together in my name. I'm not the head of the church. I'm not the one for whom the church exists. I'm not the one to whom the church exists. But there's another person who is all of those things. He is the head of the church. The church is his body. He is also the judge of the church. And we'll read it in the book of Revelation. He stands and he judges. And he commends and he rebukes. And when we gather together, he is in the midst. And when we come together, it is to him. And when we worship, it's not ourselves, but we worship him. It's not a question of what do I want, what do I like, what suits my taste. It's a question of what does he want? What has he asked for? He is the head, he is the authority. What has he said? There is such a thing, and we'll read it in, let's turn to it, in John chapter 4. So that no one thinks that I'm saying things of myself, but these are things that we read in the Bible. The Gospel of John and chapter 4. This was what our brother spoke about on Friday night. The Lord Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman. And look at what it says in verse 21. It says there that Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me. The hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now look at verse 23. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In other words, see in verse 23 where he says true worshippers? What would that mean if he calls some true worshippers? It means there's such a thing as that which is false, or that which isn't true, that which isn't genuine. And the Father, he says, seeks such. In other words, God is looking for it. God is looking for people who will worship him. And then he says, and God is spirit, that is to say, it's not material. God isn't material. God's not looking for sights and smells and sounds. But God's looking for that which is spiritual. The response of the heart to him. That which comes from the Spirit of God inside of us. And so he says, they that worship him must, and here's a requirement, here's what makes it acceptable or what makes it true, must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, when we come together, or when you go to a church, it's not about worshiping God with sights and smells and sounds and activity and all this sort of a thing. But God's looking for that which is spiritual, because God is spirit. That's what God wants. And it has to be according to truth. In other words, I don't worship a God of my own imagination. I don't come up with, oh, this is what I think God's like, my own impression, and then worship that. But it has to be according to truth. And where do we get the truth from? How do we know what God is and who he is and what he is like and what he wants? From the Bible. If we turn again, and just to show you that this is what the Bible says, not myself, in 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 5. So he says there, you also, that is Peter speaking to the believers, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, there are some things that are acceptable to God, and that also therefore means there are some things that are not acceptable to God. How do we know what is acceptable to God? And how do we know what is not acceptable to God? How does God want us to approach him? And he says here, and the reason Peter emphasizes the spiritual aspect of it is because he's speaking to people who are Jews, but are now Christians, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jews, much of their worship was, it's not as though God wasn't looking at the heart. God was. Of course he was. But in their infancy, when they were children, as it were, God was trying to teach them how to approach him, how to worship him. And so there were all these object lessons for them. That's why they had a physical tabernacle. That's why there were curtains and certain barriers that they could not go past. That's why there were animals that had to be sacrificed. That's why there was blood that had to be shed. They had all these object lessons because God was trying to teach them things from these object lessons. And so from their understanding and from what they have grown up in, what they're used to, worship of God involves these literal, physical, material things. But now in Christianity, it's not about these material things anymore, but it's about that which is spiritual. That's what God is looking for, spiritual sacrifices. And he says that these are the things that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, which therefore means that there are some things that are not acceptable to God. Now, I want to read with you again another passage from Revelation in chapter 2. This is the book of Revelation, as you know, is a book of all about judgment, isn't it? It's about the judgment of God. It's about the judgment of God on the world for the majority of the book, how God judges the sin in the world. But before God goes out and he judges the world or the unbelievers, he begins first, as Peter says, for judgment must begin at the house of God first. And so the first, the first three chapters are that. It's the Lord Jesus making judgment on the churches that are there. And so he says in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says there, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, so the Apostle John turned around and he looked, and he saw seven golden candlesticks. And then in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, and so on. And then if you look at verse 20, He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. In other words, he was the Lord Jesus standing as judge amongst the seven churches. And he looks and he makes an assessment on all these churches. And when you look at his, if you look, for example, in chapter 2, and you look at the first church, the church of Ephesus, the Lord makes judgment. So he's standing and he says in verse 2, for example, I know your works and your labor and your patience and so on. I know. And then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And then if you move forward, he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. And you see the same pattern repeated in the general sense through for the seven churches, where the Lord says, I know this of you, and he commends them. And then where there is a point of rebuke, which is the case for the majority of those churches, he says to them, but I have this against you. And unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. Who is the person making this judgment on these churches? The Bible says of him that his eyes are like a flame of fire. His face like the sun shining in its strength. His feet like brass burning in the furnace. And he stands there and he speaks with his mighty voice, his voice like the sound of many waters. And he pronounces judgment. And he says, I commend you for this, but I have this against you. He is the person to whom the church stands or falls. He is the person to whom we are accountable as a group. He is the head of the church. And the question about church and so on, do I like it? Does it appeal to me? Is it according to my taste or so on? You know what? That's secondary. That's much further down. But the primary question should be, what does he want? Because that's what matters. What does he say? When we gather together, how do we conduct ourselves? Does God give instructions about these things? Or is it just whatever we want? If each person submits to the headship of the Lord Jesus with regards to church, it will work. It will work very well, just like in a marriage. You want a marriage to work? You want it to be fruitful? To be according to God's thoughts and what God intends? It's not husbands demand that your wives submit to you, or husbands demand that your wives respect you, or husbands love your wives if they respect you. No, it doesn't have anything like that. But it's each person, husband, you answer to God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You do what, as husbands, you do what God has asked you to do. And wives, same thing. It doesn't say wives respect your husbands only if they love you. And then it will, no, it says wives respect or reverence or submit to your husbands. If each person in that relationship seeks to do what God asked them to do, it will work. It will work perfectly well. It's God's design. He made it. He knows how to work things. It's much smarter than you and I. And same thing with church. Church is his. All things were made for him, to him, and he is the head of it. He knows how to make the body work together. And if each person submits to the authority of the Lord Jesus with regards to church, it will work. But if each person, if I come to church thinking, what am I going to get out of it, and what's in it for me, and I don't like it, or I don't like this, I don't like that, instead of making myself the center of it and myself the chief thing of it, it won't work. There's going to be lots of clashing, lots of fighting, lots of problems. But if each person submits to what God says, and God has rules for how things should run in a church, it will work. The primary goal of church, the primary aim of it, is not us. It's not to try and keep lots of people. It's not to try and please the people. But you know what will please the people? You know what will attract people? When in fact, as a church, things happen as God asks them to happen. You will find that as a consequence, in doing things God's way, we will reap the blessing of it, just like in a marriage. If you do things God's way, you will reap the blessings of it. But if you rebel against it and you don't like it, there can be conflict and fights and problems, and it doesn't work. There's a passage that we all know in James, and I just want to show you one little thing of it. In James, in chapter, I think it's 2, where it says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." But then look at what he says about the person who actually comes to do the word that they hear. James in chapter 1, and verse 25. He says, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," look at what he says after, "this man shall be blessed in the doing of it," or in his deed. You know what that means? It means the blessing of obedience, when I come to obey God's word, the blessing of obedience is not necessarily what comes to follow, the consequence of afterward, although there will be a blessing afterward in obeying. But there is an actual blessing in the actual doing of it. And it's the same thing with church. It's the same thing with marriage relationships. It's the same things with all those things that God has placed rules on as the head, as the authority. In the keeping of them, there will be blessing. It's guaranteed. His blessing will be on it. And there were some churches in Revelation 2 where the Lord only had a word of commendation and a word of encouragement for them in what they were in. Imagine that. Imagine having the Lord Jesus, who can see straight through everything, and he commends our church. And he is happy with it. And he doesn't give a word of rebuke. That would be lovely, wouldn't it? That in itself would be a great blessing. And we would enjoy the fruit of that. When we disobey and the Lord has to give a word of rebuke, there's no blessing in disobedience. In fact, it's repent or else I come and I take the candlestick away. I want to read with you a few passages. It's simply, essentially, just to read. I want to put these things in front of you and for you to consider them and see what you think. About the approach to God. How lightly should we take these things? Is it something we should really be concerned about, or it doesn't really matter? Does God take these things seriously or not? The point of these few passages in the Old Testament that I want to show you or read with you, they're stories. They're just stories. Is to show that God is in fact the authority, and God cannot be disobeyed lightly without consequence. And that in fact, I'm not the center of things. It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. If we turn, let's turn first to Exodus 25, 8 and 9. This was God giving instructions to Moses about the tabernacle. And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, and I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And then it goes on. And for chapters, God is giving descriptions to Moses about the details of what he wants to make, in the tabernacle and all the instruments and so on. Of course, we all know the book of Leviticus is all filled with instructions as to how the sacrifices would be offered. God was very particular. And we might ask ourselves, why God got to be so particular? Like, why make things difficult? Why does God have to make things hard for them? There is a reason. And in Hebrews, You don't have to turn to these passages. They're simple passages, but I'll just read them to you. In Hebrews, in chapter 8 and verse 5, the reason there is given. And it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. You know why God was very particular with the instructions he gave with regards to the tabernacle and how the sacrifices and how they're to approach him, and you got to make it this size and it has to be with these colors and it has to be with these materials and so on? Because they were a pattern of something real. That which was in heaven. And God says, this is why I want it this way. There's a reason. And even if as an Israelite, they didn't understand it, they had to accept what God said because it is God. They have to obey him. It's not a matter of choice. Oh, but God, I don't like the gold. I don't like this yellow gold. I like white gold. Or God, I don't like this type of wood. I like, I don't know. So I don't like cedar wood, I want acacia wood, or whatever it is. It's not up to you. As an Israelite, as a Jew, whatever God said specifically, they had to do. And there was reason for it. Likewise with you and with me. The things that God instructs, for example, of a church, it's not up to you and me what I like, I don't like. God has a reason for things. He explains. But whether I understand the explanation or not, is a separate question. But what God says, who am I to disobey? And then, so, let's look at a few examples of things that happened. Let's look in Leviticus in chapter 10, and the first two verses there. These are Aaron's sons, so the tabernacle has just been built, and they're about to start the service and the worship of God. And it says there, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. So these were men who were priests, and they had a right to do this. And offered, but look what they did, strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It was a strange fire. And there went out fire from the Lord, and look at what it did, and it devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I ask you a question. What do you think of what happened here? Was it severe? I mean, to be honest, you read it and you think it's pretty severe. You read it, you think I don't know what their intention was. I have no idea. But they came and they used the fire that God did not tell them to use. He wanted fire off his altar. But they took a strange fire. I don't know. They lit a fire outside the tabernacle. They had. I don't know what they did. But they used the fire that God did not tell them to use. And perhaps they were good intention. They were wanting to put it in the censer for incense. But God says, no. I've asked for something particular, you do it. And what happened to those two men? It says fire was sent down from God and it devoured them. And the Bible tells us that Moses then spoke to Aaron and he said to him, this is what God said. I'll be sanctified in all those that come near me. I'll be glorious. I cannot be disobeyed lightly. Severe, wasn't it? We move forward, and it's for you to judge. You see, 2 Chronicles 26 and 20. Chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 20. Or maybe just for time's sake, sorry, we'll just skip. We'll skip that one. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Samuel. In chapter 6 and verse 19. It says there, so what happened was the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines from the Israelites, and then suddenly it's coming back. And then these Israelites, do you know what they did? the Ark of the Covenant was a box, and there was a lid on the top. No one was allowed to open that lid. There were two things inside, and not a single person was allowed to open that lid. They were the instructions of God. But these men came, and they opened the lid. Now look at what happened. It says there in verse 19, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,070 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of them with a great slaughter." What do you think of that? Severe or not severe? Disobedience to God. And then now look again in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. The Ark of the Covenant was being... David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And instead of the people carrying the Ark, they had it on a trailer with cows or oxen moving this trailer. And so as a consequence, as they were taking it, it got a bit wobbly on the ground. There must have been some stones or something. And the Ark was going to tip over. If you were standing there, or I was standing there, and we had any sort of respect toward God, what would we, I think, naturally do if the thing's about to fall over? Hold it out. You'd put your arm out and you'd put it back on so it doesn't tip. But God had a problem with that. There was a rule. They weren't allowed to touch it. That's why God gave them a specific way to carry it. But look at what happened. And then it says in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, for God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark." And look at verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day." Scared of him. Severe or not severe? Is it simple or a light thing to disobey? When the Lord Jesus, in his place in heaven now, like he was described as judge, as one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, as one whose face shines like the sun in its strength, as one whose feet burn like brass in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters, and he pronounces judgment. Or he looks and he says, "I approve, but I have this against you." Is it something we take lightly? Or do we take it seriously? I'll show you one last one and then I'll stop. In 2 Kings in chapter 16. This was another wicked king. And he just didn't... It seems as though he just didn't like, for example, the way that God wanted things to be done. It didn't appeal to his taste. He didn't like where God decided to put the altar in the tabernacle. He didn't like the fact that there was this big laver, this what was called a sea, outside the tabernacle that was full of water, where they would wash, the priests would wash themselves and the sacrifices and so on. And this big sea, this massive bronze laver, was sitting on the backs of 12 oxen. That was how God wanted it. You know, there were 12 oxen. You know, three, and three. All their backs are facing to each other and their faces facing on the outside. And on the top of those, there'd be this big thing called a sea that was full of water. God gave instructions as to how he wanted things done. But this king didn't like it. So look at what he decides to do. 2 Kings chapter 16. Chapter 16. Let's look at some of the things this man did. So this king Ahaz was a wicked king. And he was being attacked by Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was being attacked by Syria. And so instead of turning to God for help, he turns to the Assyrians, to another Gentile nation, and he says to them, "Come help me." And so they go out and they help him, and he gets relief from the trouble that he's in. And then this king, King Ahaz, goes to Damascus, the capital city of Assyria, and he goes there and he sees the way that they worship their gods. And he says, "You know what? I like what they have. I like how they have their altar set up. It looks cool. I don't like ours. It's a bit too old-fashioned." And so he takes the plans of this altar and he goes to the priest back at home. "I want you to go make an altar like this one. So I can offer sacrifices as well, but on an altar like that. I like that one. And so if you look in verse 10, it says, "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet this king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And so the priest built it for the king." And then the king comes back in verse 12, and he saw the altar and he liked it because it was like the ones that the Assyrians had. And he said, and then he offered offerings thereon. Of course, offerings and things that God did not accept. And then look in verse 14. "He brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord." There was a particular place where God wanted it to be. But you know what? He's like, no. I don't like it there. It's been like this for years. We got to change. It's too boring. Oh, it's too old-fashioned. Let's do it like the people do it in Assyria. And he moves where it is and makes it face somewhere else. And then if you move forward and put it on the north side of the altar. And then if you move forward again in verse 17, "And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from the brazen oxen that were under it and put it on the pavement of stones," decided to put it on the floor. He wants to make all these changes to things because he doesn't like the way that God specified it. And he wants to do it like the other nations. Remember, like the Israelites before, when Samuel was their judge, and they're like, no, we want a king, we want to be just like the other nations. But what's wrong with having God rule over you? Like, no, we don't like that. We want to be like the other nations. I was like, this king here. And he changes things around in the tabernacle furniture that God has put in place and for his particular reason. But he has no respect for God. Now, this man wasn't judged in the same way that the others were that we read of before. He wasn't struck down dead by God at that time. But there was already judgment that was pronounced over the whole of that nation. And it was just a matter of time before it got executed. And if you read in the chapter that follows, in fact, it's all about God speaking a whole chapter of how God did this and that for the people. But they refused and they disobeyed and they went and worshipped other gods and went to the nations around them. And so God is going to deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles. It's a simple thought. Perhaps you might think it's a bit severe or a bit, I don't know how you might consider it. But there seems, I don't know about what you think, but in general, there's this strong attitude among Christians. I'm not just saying us. I mean Christianity in general. Taking the things of God lightly. Well, you know what? Making myself the center of it. Church has to be entertaining for me. And it's about what I get out of it. And it's about what I like. And in fact, it isn't. He's the center of it. And it's about what he wants. And the truth is, in obeying him and in doing things his way, we will receive a blessing for it. In the very doing of it, we will be blessed. I'm sorry, I know I haven't left very long, but if there's anyone who'd like to share anything else, please feel free.
There's one thing that I thought of, I think, immediately, when we're talking about attending church, or at least I think the immediate thing I think about is, okay, well, why might someone not attend church, right? This is the starting point. And I think David was talking a lot about that focus on, you know, themselves, as opposed to the purpose of church that, you know, Christ or God lays out for us. But what if someone does think that, you know, there is a genuine problem, say, at a church? How would you deal with that? Or what is the best way? What is the best approach to deal with something where you think there is something wrong, say, with a particular church? So there are a few principles that I'd heard when I was younger that I thought were actually quite helpful. So I want to go through them a little bit. The first one that I thought, I think it was insightful to me, I heard it at school, was an idea of a dual or a shared responsibility about a problem. So to explain that, I'll give you an example. So I'm a tutor at uni, so I've got students and a few of you are teachers as well, and there comes this question that I think any teacher or any tutor has to ask themselves, which is, how responsible am I for, you know, how my students do, right? If my student fails, who's responsible for that? Am I responsible for that, or are they responsible for that? Right, it's a question I think that just inevitably happens to be asked because you know both of you are meant to be contributing to something. And what I was told, or the way I was told to think about it, that I think it is quite helpful, is I think both sides end up taking full responsibility for the outcome. As a tutor, if my student has failed, I want to be thinking and I want to ask myself, what could I have done better? What did I miss? What happened there that, you know, I could have helped in? And the point of that is not necessarily to sort of live in a point of self-doubt or self-follow or whatever, but the point of that is to move and to help improve in the next years or the next with the next students, to try and avoid or try and improve your actions in any way to help those students. But as a student, I never blamed any of my tutors. Even the ones I didn't think were very good, your eventual mark, it was always my fault, right? It was always my responsibility about the mark that I got at the end. So both parties in that situation take responsibility. And it's not like a 50-50 split. You know, it's half your fault, it's half my fault. But the best way to think about it is, what can I do, what can I personally do to help address this problem that I'm seeing on this end? And I think it is that sort of 100% split on both ways. So, you know, putting this in a sort of church context, you know, if you're struggling to follow on or to engage or, you know, to concentrate with a sermon, you know, whose responsibility is that? Is there something that I can do better? Are there notes that I can take or there's study that I can do to help me engage or to help me understand or do something that way? You know, generally we'll find that there is. There is something that we can do. But then for the speaker, is there something that they can do to sort of help, or how will they feel about it? Well, there is. There'll be something where they want to try and explain something and they will look into it as well. So I think the healthy way to think about it is the shared responsibility, and to always focus on our own responsibility, what we can control in our own actions, to help get ourselves to the solution to those problems. And what can we do in terms of our actions? So one thing I want to look at, say, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and to help sort of support the idea. So we know in 1 Corinthians 12 he talks about spiritual gifts. And in verses 12 to 14 he starts to introduce this idea of, you know, the body, the church being the body of Christ. And it says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in the fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes on to give examples. You know, should the foot say, "I'm not a hand, and so I don't want to be part of this body"? No, but each member has its own role, and that role is used together with all of the other members to get this full, like, functioning body. And one of the examples he talks about is an eye, right? What does an eye do for a body, right? You might say, "Oh, okay, we have this vision for the future," might be your interpretation, although I'd argue that's more in the mind than in the eye. For us, the eye is the thing that observes, right? It sees the situations around us. It's able to notice what people are doing, what people are seeing, and sort of how people are feeling. And then the response to that is you can then lead your hands to do something or your feet to go somewhere. Something as a response to what you've seen throughout the eyes. And I think there is a role for that. I think me personally, I can often be quite oblivious to what other people are feeling or what other people, you know, are thinking about a particular thing. But I know that there are other people who are much more attuned to that kind of thing. But if you're attuned and you don't actually aren't the one that sort of addresses that particular problem, well, what can you do? Well, it's communicating with everybody else and having that open dialogue so that those who are the eyes can help those who are the hands, or they can help those who are the feet to eventually combine and have that body of Christ that is fully functioning and working together. And just as like a side note on that, what do we mean when we talk about, say, an open dialogue? And how is that different to, say, gossip or slander? Well, these are also people maybe being open and talking about something. The phrase that's often said is, you know, if you're not part of the problem or the solution, you know, it's gossip. Well, I think slander can often be part of that as well. And it's always that open dialogue with the person who is able to control things and with the people who are able to, you know, help solve that problem with that intent to solve the problem, I think is ultimately that distinction. You know, talking, I think, with each other is very beneficial for helping us get to what Christ has or what God has, is that belief of what the church should be like. But I think it's in that constructive spirit that it needs to be done in order for it to be beneficial. So relating to that, you know, other principles, we're told, John 15:17 is an example, to love one another. And, you know, the question naturally follows, what does it mean to love one another? And there are, you know, many different aspects to it. You could speak about that all by itself for, you know, multiple sermons. But one that stood out to me in 1 Corinthians 13 comes in verse 7. But I'll read from verse 4. So it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. Now, the phrase in all of those, I think all of them are relevant and all of them are important. We should talk about them all at some point. But is that phrase, believes all things? And it's probably stuck out to me as one that I never really fully understood. What is sort of love got to do with belief in this sense? But I've heard it said, and I think it was here, that this idea of believing all things is about assuming, you know, the best possible intentions from your brothers and sisters. Right, assuming that their actions were not done because, you know, they wanted to hurt someone or they wanted to do something negative, but that they also wanted to serve God and serve the Lord, and to move forward with that assumption, that believing sort of the best inside somebody. And if I was to give another example of this, if you see, like, on the news or something, a child or commits a crime, or, you know, a 20-year-old or something commits a crime, and then later they interview the parents, how do the parents act, right? Do the parents say, oh, yeah, no, we were pretty sure that he was a criminal from, you know, the day he was born? No, they don't act like that. They are in disbelief. My child, you know, committing a crime? No, I couldn't believe it. It's just not like him. It's not in his nature. Even if the kid was a troublemaker, right? Even if the kid did have some of those inclinations, the parents are seeing the best in that child. They're believing all of the things, you know, the good things about that child. And as a result, you know, they're in disbelief when something like that happens. So I think that's the attitude we should take to one with one another, and we should help each other as we, you know, come to solve these problems together and to live as a church in the way that God intends for us.
Just have a few thoughts to add to the message. I've sort of noticed a bit of a pattern when I read through the scriptures about faith and responsibility and judgment. So some of these judgments seemed very severe, as David was telling us, and they were. But when those sons of Aaron offered the strange fire before the Lord, if you read the verse just before that, fire from God came and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar before. And taking it in the context of the Jewish history, God just, you know, had taken the Israelites out from Egypt. He'd split the Red Sea, done all of these miracles. And so faith, I guess they didn't have to have much faith. God was right there before their eyes. And so that's, I think, why you see in those times that the judgments are very strict. Another example is with Judas betraying the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, woe to that man. Why is it woe to him more than those who actually crucified him, the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross? And I think it was because Judas, he was with Jesus the whole time. He saw all the miracles right before his eyes. And so there was a lot more responsibility upon him. And so the judgment is much greater. And I'm not sure. I haven't looked into King Ahaz. It would be interesting to do that and see, was it a quiet sort of a time on God's behalf for his life? Maybe he hadn't seen much from the Lord at that time, so maybe that's why the judgment did not come so extreme upon him at that time. I'm not sure. Just some thoughts I wanted to share. Thank you.
Half past 12. Thank you for those who shared following me and for softening what I said. Thank you. But I'll just put this in front of you. The Lord Jesus did say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the truth is, if if I, first, don't forget about you, if I come to church with an attitude of what can I give, rather than what's in it for me, what am I going to get out of it, or making me the center of it, I will find a much greater blessing in it for me than if it's than I'm trying to actually seek out things for myself. He said it, I can guarantee it to you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So with that, we'll bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for the words that were shared and for what we learned from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each of us, Lord, to consider, Lord, your church and to consider, Lord, your meeting, Lord, and what our attitudes are toward it. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us, Lord, to seek your commendation and your praise, and that you would help us, Lord, to correct that which may not be so right in our own lives. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on us as we enter this coming week. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with us. In your name we pray these things. Amen.